You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We've been going through the sacraments, talked first in general about them, and then we did the baptism the last 2 weeks. And let's dig into some good truth to chew on here in the supper. Let me open us in prayer first. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to dig back in to these truths. We thank you as we've been thinking the last couple weeks here about your accommodating to our sensory aspect of our existence, that you include even these things that we can touch and handle and see and taste and use those as well, a part of how you're ministering not then to our bodies but to our souls. And so we pray that we would be blessed again in our study, and we pray that we would learn more of what's going on here in the supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Article 35. It's a little bit lengthy, but I will read it all, and then we'll dig in. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into his family, his church. Now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it is common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel, in the communion of the body of Christ, and this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support it, the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is common to all as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, he has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten, that is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. To represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread, as the sacrament of his body, and wine as the sacrament of his blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe his sacraments for us in vain, since he works in us all he represents by these holy signs. Although the manner in which he does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body, and what is drunk is his own blood. But the manner in which we eat is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit, through faith. In that way, Jesus Christ remains always seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, but he never refrains on that account to communicate himself to us through faith. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. At that table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death, as he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by eating of his flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. Moreover, though the sacraments and the things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament, just as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who was signified by it. He is communicated only to believers. Finally, with humility and reverence, we receive the holy sacrament in the gathering of God's people as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, and as we thus confess our faith in Christian religion. Therefore, no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup, he eat and drink to his own judgment. In short, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbors. Therefore, we reject as desecrations of the sacraments all the muddled ideas and damnable inventions that men have added and mixed in with them. And we say that we should be content with the procedure that Christ and the apostles have taught us, and speak of these things as they have spoken of them. Amen. So, quite a lot there, lengthy, but very rich with good important truths here. You know, this is something that needs to be explained because there's been a lot of confusion when it comes to the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper. In the Reformation era, of course, they were combating things like the doctrine known as, at the time, as transubstantiation, a doctrine the Roman Catholic Church still teaches, where they actually think the bread and the wine during the supper actually transforms into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus. And much more early in the church's history, in the early days of the New Testament church, one of the accusations that the pagans made was that you Christians, you guys are disgusting, you're cannibals. Similar misunderstanding. In that case, it's a little bit understandable because it's outsiders who don't understand what we're doing making the misunderstanding. But we don't want to be those inside the church not understanding what's going on. And so we have a chance to think a little bit about this. I'm going to work us through this material. It says, we believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into his family, his church. So, notice something that's not explicitly stated maybe in so many words, but really implied here. There's a requirement before you come and take communion. What's a requirement here? Have you born again? Okay, good. And we have a sacrament that we make use of to show forth that requirement, right? Baptism. We say you have to be baptized before you take communion, right? And so when it says here, those who are already born again and engrafted into his church, it's not because, like we talked about last week, right, that the sign and the thing signified are so intimately connected that one causes the other. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. But if you have not had that sign applied to you, right, then it's not fitting for you to go and participate in that which belongs to the church. And so if you have the sign on you and you aren't really born again, that's obviously a problem. It's why we don't admit covenant children to the table until we believe they've expressed a credible profession. In other words, we have good reason to believe that they are truly born again. That what's signified in their baptism is for them an actual reality. So you see how these things are connected here. It uses this language of nourishing us. We need nourishment. Let's dig into that more. It says, now, actually, let me back up. It talks about Christ instituting this. Where did he institute this at? When did he institute it? Last Supper, that's right. You see this in the Gospels, like Luke will be getting to shortly. Jesus says, Luke 22, and he took bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So you see the institution of it. Paul also references that institution by Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. So both the sacraments are explicitly instituted by Christ and commanded for us to be doing. All right, going on, it says, the Belgic, now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth and is common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel and the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is common to God's elect only. Everyone has what, according to this passage? Zoe, everyone has what according to that? Physical life, that's right. Everyone has physical life. There's another kind of life that not everyone has.
Spiritual
life, that's right. Henry, who does it say has the spiritual new life? Those who are born again, that's right. And who is the only people that will happen to?
Those who are born again.
Christians, okay. John, can you be more specific? What's at the very end of that little section I just read? That's right, good. So, all people who are alive at some point have become alive at some point, have been born, right? And yet not everybody will be born again. Who will ultimately be born again? God's elect. And of course, that gets into some of our more advanced teachings, but you know, that God from before the foundations of the world had elected, chosen some to ultimately be saved out of this rebellious, reprobate world. And so it is being born again that enables you to be able to trust in Christ and turn to Him. We need that work of God's grace in our hearts. Remember, this is a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was one of the religious leaders among the Jews. And I'll read a little bit from John chapter 3, verse 1. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So, we have this concept of being born again. And we use this language. You've heard different Christians use that language. I'm a born-again Christian, right? It is necessary for us to be born again in order to be saved. That's what Jesus says there. Now, Nicodemus was a little confused at first, right? He thought Jesus was talking about physically being born again, and Jesus clarifies and explains. And he's talking about a spiritual birth. Our hearts, from when Adam and Eve sinned, their hearts fell and became affected by the sin. And they were fallen creatures. And everyone born from them is a fallen creature ever since then. And so unless God by the Holy Spirit works a new birth in someone, they will not come to Christ. They will not ultimately live for the Lord. That doesn't mean that they won't necessarily go and help their neighbor across the street and be a productive citizen in society and not get thrown in jail. That doesn't mean that, but it does mean that they're not ultimately going to look for a relationship with the Lord apart from that new birth that the Spirit does in someone. And so Jesus even points out the wind blows where it wishes. The wind there being a reference to the Spirit. We ultimately know that the Spirit works in the ways He does, when He does. And we don't know, just like wind, right? Someone could be sitting in that pew and hearing the same Bible passage preached over and over and over, and 15 years later, suddenly a light bulb comes on, and they say, "I really am a sinner. I really do need Christ. Oh no, Jesus, forgive me." That light bulb coming on surely is the Spirit that's worked at that time, that new birth within them. Okay, so reading on then. "Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all as life itself also. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, He has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten, that is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith." So, earthly food is common to all because everyone has an earthly existence. Everyone needs earthly food. Now, earthly food, sometimes you can eat too much of, Marlon pointed out, but I'm not aware of anything on that concern on the spiritual side of it. The more you eat, praise be to God. But spiritual food is for our souls to be nourished. Spiritual food, though, therefore, is only something that is going to be useful and effective for the regenerated person, the person who's been born again, that's feeding that new heart within them. Now, here's a very important part. What's the spiritual food?
The Word of God.
Okay, good. But we're talking about the supper here. What's the spiritual food?
Jesus Christ.
Right answer. See, this is very important to understand here. So if you read this, you're kind of thinking, okay, physical food, bread, right? Tortilla chips, you know, fruit. Spiritual food. Okay, we're talking supper. So he must be writing about, you know, the bread and the wine, right? That's what we're talking about. But no, Barb's right. It's actually saying here that what we're spiritually feasting on is the substance, which is Christ. See the difference? It's easy to think, oh, we're eating this bread and drinking this cup. But really, insofar that by faith we are receiving these things as receiving Christ, then we're actually feasting on Christ. And if you eat of the bread and drink of the cup and aren't receiving that in faith as receiving Christ spiritually, then you actually haven't had a meal of Christ, right? You actually haven't had your soul nourished. Jim.
Yeah, we're feeding on Christ, really, yet spiritually.
That's right.
In the supper. We are strengthened, assured in our faith by feeding on Christ in the elements.
That's right. And, you know, now going back to Elena's comment about the word. Now, that's also a fair answer, too. And I'll quote a similar sort of idea in Scripture is Deuteronomy 8:3, right? This is Moses saying, why did they get... I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy 8:3. Moses speaking to God, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so yes, we are needing to feast on the word of God. But you see, even there, the substance is Christ, right? It's Christ coming to us in his word, even as it's Christ coming to us in the supper. And so that's important to always keep that in mind here. Let's move on.
To take off what Elena said, and we never separate the two, the word from the sacrament.
That's right.
They're always going together.
That's right. That's what we've been talking about. We've been saying that it's a visible word is essentially what the sacrament is. All right, let's read on here. To represent to us his spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood. So, we get this word represent again. And this is reminding us what we've talked about with the sign idea, that there's a sign and a seal when it comes to a sacrament. And so there's a sign going on. There is actually something representative here. Again, not to be misunderstood and think that the bread actually becomes physically the body of Jesus. That's not what we're saying. It's a symbol of that. And this whole sacrament notion, the language here, is to remind us that that which is actually bread and represents outwardly the body, sacramentally, in other words, by the Spirit of God received through faith, makes it for us to receive the substance, which is Christ, his body and blood. We'll look at a passage on that in a moment. He did this to testify to us, just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. It really is an accommodation to us that our faith during this covenant is sustained not just with the other things that we do, like reading of the word and prayer, things that are more verbal, but actually as well things that are more other sensory, you know, things you can handle, taste, see, that type of thing. Jeff, can I point you to decrease the temperature on the thermostat slightly, just enough so that the girls start to complain?
Are you warm?
It's feeling extra. It's not warm. It is warm. It also feels more humid than normal. So I'm getting hot up here. It sounds like it just came on, but it needs to be lower. Okay. So it goes on. It says, "We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls." You gotta love the Belgic Confession's language here. "We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls." So normally you go up, right? We use forks and spoons, right? To eat. But it's saying that our faith is how we pick up the food and eat. Yeah, you pick up the bread in communion, you put it in your mouth with your hand. But if you haven't picked it up with faith to put Christ in your heart, then you haven't actually feasted. That's the idea. That faith, again, is the instrument. Just like faith is, we say, the instrument when it comes to our justification, it's the instrument for feasting on Christ as we come and take the supper. In the supper, as you come as a Christian, if you believe your communion with Christ, you are. If you don't believe that you're communing with Christ, you're racking up judgment points. You know, think of your level of God's judgments against you. He's adding a few more things to the list now. Right? I'm speaking anthropomorphically. Because that's why we give that warning when you come to the table. If you don't come in the appropriate way, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Now, and that's why it's actually a little dangerous coming to church, even though we definitely invite folks who are visitors, because we know that it's more risky not to. But every time you come to church and you hear the gospel, if you won't heed it, if you won't turn and put your trust in Christ, every time that brings more judgment upon you. The more you know and reject, the more accountable you are. But of course, people need the life-changing message of Christ. So yes, we want every visitor to come and hear this and be a part of this. Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe his sacraments for us in vain, since he works in us all he represents by these holy signs, although the manner in which he does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. So maybe I could begin to tell you how if I eat the bread, it goes in my body and, you know, enzymes break it down and my stomach's acid starts to, you know, do its thing, and then the parts break up and I carbohydrates are worth so many calories per gram, and the proteins, the amino acids can be used to build up muscles. See, there's a biological understanding to how we eat and it nourishes us physically. But it's trying to say here that we can't do the same thing empirically with the supper. Right? We can't I always find it funny when some folks think the supernatural things of the Bible can be somehow discovered in sort of scientific ways. You know, it's just the whole point of it is being supernatural. So, you know, like the scientific method, right? That's made for studying natural things. You're not going to be able to use the scientific method to discover how supernatural things work. That's the whole point. They're supernatural. They aren't observable in those natural ways we observe things. And so this goes back to that John reference about the wind being like the Spirit. It blows where it blows. It does what it does. But we can't figure out under the hood how it works. But we can believe that it does that. That makes sense? Jim?
We see the effects of the wind.
That's right.
In other words, we don't see the wind itself. We see it rustling leaves.
That's right.
We see the effect of the Spirit in Elijah's believer.
That's right. There's an awful lot of things, actually, in nature that are good analogies here, where there are things that, like, we don't see them, but we know that they exist. What was that? Gravity. Who can see gravity? I saw the effect of it. Right. Just because we can't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But sometimes it helps to see things. That's why he gave us a supper, right? Okay. So, yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body, and what is drunk is his own blood. But the manner in which we eat is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Now, this is really hard for people sometimes to get their head around, and is why there's been such confusion maybe over time. Because, you know, we go to the supper, and we pick it up and say, this is the body of Christ. Nothing wrong with that statement. And you kind of feel like, as a Protestant, after the Reformation, because of how the Roman Catholics have said it, you kind of feel like when I say this is the body of Christ, that I got to put a little asterisk and say, but doesn't mean it's physically, corporally become the body of Christ. But we shouldn't have to say that. Understand, as disciples of Christ, we can use the language of Scripture to say, this is the body of Christ. We don't mean what obviously we don't mean. But Scripture uses this language. And there's a few aspects in which we can understand it. Just even if you want to be like a linguistic argument, which is, I think, how sometimes the Catholics sometimes have tried to argue for it. You know, he says this is his body. I'm just going to believe him. Right? Well, that's just not very smart thinking. Because we have something called metaphor, right? And you can say, this is my body. And even just from a literal standpoint, you could mean metaphor, right? And there's a lot more of a metaphor language here than he actually meant this is now, you could put it under the microscope even and see it kind of thing, which of course they have a way to explain why you can't put it under a microscope and see it because it's, anyways, sorry, side note. But of course, for us it, while maybe metaphor helps us understand it, it's actually even more richer than that. Because this notion of what is being done has the physical component, it's bread, that represents what is spiritually being received, which is Christ. And so Scripture uses this language, if it may be a better word than metaphor, is the language that the church has chosen to use early on, before all this trouble, which is sacramental. Or the Greek word was a word that might get put in English as mystical. That there is the outward thing, and so this is like mystical or sacramental or maybe covenant ceremony kind of language to describe what's going on here. This is Scripture's language, and we should use it. And it's meant to make it very real to us, but not to be understood in a way that just defies common sense. And I think that's part of the point we're trying to make here, and I'll keep going as we go there to try to help bring that out. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. In the supper administration, I usually read from 1 Corinthians 11. Which gives that warning about not eating and drinking judgment on yourself. But this is the chapter just before it. 1 Corinthians 10:14. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food's offered to idols? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so, background here, he's speaking of sort of a separate issue, but then related to the communion table. You know, the practice of the pagans to eat food sacrificed to idols and essentially engage in pagan sacrifice rituals. And of course, as Christians, we can't have a syncretistic sort of approach to our religion. This has been said at different times throughout. You know, you can't be a worshiper of Zeus and a worshiper of the one true God. Those things aren't compatible, right? And he actually goes as far to say that when you're worshiping Zeus and these other pagan gods through those sacrifices, those are actually demons. And you're actually worshiping demons and having participation and communion, fellowship with demons through eating what you've sacrificed to them. And so, but here it comes back now to a lesson that we can glean here about the supper. He says that the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper is actually, the word here in the ESV is participation. It's in the Greek koinonia. It's a word that's also translated as communion or fellowship or a sharing in. And so here's why we talk about communion the way that we do, that it's not merely an outward bread thing, right? That there is this spiritual thing going on. And mystically, God has ordained and ordered and instituted this ceremony of a supper to facilitate it. But when we participate in faith, we're actually having communion with Christ. With Christ. And so that's why we can still talk about it the way that we do with such bold language. This is the body. This is the blood. But representatively and sacramentally, not physically and corporally. Is that a question? Otherwise, I'm going to try to work us through the rest here.
This is literally a work of God, the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Connecting us to God the Son through these elements.
Amen. Okay. In that way, Jesus Christ remains always seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, but he never refrains on that account to communicate himself to us through faith. So where's Jesus right now? Gene, where's Jesus right now? That's right. If we set up the communion table, is he there? But only spiritually and sacramentally, as we've described, not physically. It's not like up there is Jesus and now he's missing a hand because we divided it up down here. You see what I'm saying? he's actually the incarnate Son of God. Christ in the flesh, fully God, fully man, is up in heaven as far as we can get our head around what that involves. And he's there before the presence of God at his right hand in that heavenly throne room. So many scriptures speak of Jesus ascending and seating, being seated in a place of authority at the right hand of God. He is always still there while we take communion every single time. There's no way in which somehow part of that physical part of him is somehow now put on the table. It says this is a banquet. This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. At that table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death, as he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by eating of his flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. So it again goes back to that reference I just gave from 1 Corinthians 10. This is an actual participating, fellowship, koinonia, sharing with Christ's body and blood. And remember that warning passage that I read from 1 Corinthians 11 when we have communion. If I were to read on, it says how some, when they were eating and drinking unworthily, they were actually getting sick and some even dying. So you see, like, this is an actual judgment that even had some real immediate ramifications. This is not just us going and grabbing some bread and some wine. It's something actual God is doing and at work through it all. John 6 is very helpful language here. John 6 is sometimes pushed back on and said, well, there's nothing clearly in John 6 that references the supper. And that point is granted. But the way Jesus speaks in John 6, what he teaches in John 6, is something that the New Testament church rightly would understand and apply and make use of to help us understand a little bit more about our communion with Christ, even through the supper. I'll just read a few excerpts from John 6. Jesus says in 6:32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." He goes on, he says, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so then they get into a dispute. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Right? And Jesus, in good Jesus fashion, doesn't just immediately clarify for them after they say that. He says, I unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so you can appreciate why they're a little maybe confused, but John's gospel, he brings this out, how Jesus speaks so often in spiritual ways that they misunderstand and think merely physical and earthly. He does later in that conversation say, let me see here. 60. Yes, 60. The disciples ask him, 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So see, he then explains to his disciples, essentially, he was sort of using parable-type language to convey a spiritual truth, right? There is this idea, Jesus has come down from heaven as the true bread out of heaven. And there's a way in which we truly can feast upon him. And hey, he then gives us this supper that clearly is doing what he's talked about, and we should understand it in the same way. Spiritual communion on Christ and feasting on him. And so I encourage you, John 6 can be something to go through in more depth and use it to help you think about more in complementary teaching about the supper. It goes on, it says, "Moreover, though the sacraments and the things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament, just as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who was signified by it. He is communicated only to believers." And so what this is saying is, two people can come and take that supper, and one may have the benefits, and the other might have condemnation. Of course, if we knew someone was not actually coming in the right way, we would stop them. But, you know, we admit to the table those who are baptized members in good standing in the church, people who have shown a credible profession of faith, and if they fake it really good, they could come up here and be eating judgment upon themselves. But this says, it doesn't give you the benefit if you don't actually receive it by faith. I know we've been making that point today. Finally, with humility and reverence, we receive the holy sacrament of the gathering of God's people as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, and as we thus confess our faith and Christian religion. So notice it says that this is something we do in the gathering of God's people. Again, some of this stuff is here because of things that started by the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, and this whole notion of like private masses, priest comes over and, you know, you're sick and gives you communion privately. That's not the practice of Reformed churches, because we don't believe that's the model given to us in Scripture. That this is a gathering of God's people, and as much as we're communing with the Lord at the partaking of it, we're communing with the people of God. And so it's right proper to do it in the context of a worship service. Sometimes, someone's been bedridden, that's what I'm looking for. Maybe there may be situations where the church will hold a little service at their house so that they can be able to bless and take supper at the same time. But it would be in the context of a worship service of some sort with some preaching of the word. It's not just going to be treated like just sort of magical elements. It says, therefore, no one should come to the table without examining himself carefully, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup, he eats and drinks to his own judgment. Of course, we give that warning all the time when we come to the communion table. In short, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbors. So there it's, we examine ourselves. Are we living according to God's laws? We fall short. We renew ourselves in repentance. And afterward, I say, now live in a manner in keeping with the gospel. And so that's to go and encourage you on that. I'm going to try to finish this up here. It says, therefore, we reject as desecrations of the sacrament all the muddled ideas and damnable inventions that men have added and mixed with them. And we say that we should be content with the procedure that Christ and the apostles have taught us and speak of these things as they have spoken of them. Again, this is things like the transubstantiation idea that the bread actually becomes the body. That's a, you know, in terms of like that whole notion, the first time we really see that explained in any sort of print idea was in 818 AD by someone named Radbertus. And it wasn't until the council council in 1215 did they decree it to be a doctrine. And really in Trent in 1562 really further sort of decreed it to be something. But it's rather late invention that involves a lot of philosophy to try to explain how it really doesn't taste, look, or feel, or actually be the body and blood, even though it actually is the body and blood. Jim, we're out of time, but you have a quick question?
Real quick, if we read these baptism and Lord's Supper carefully, two sacraments with two different requirements, and our Baptist brothers see them as one. In other words, why don't we allow our children to take communion? Because we have different requirements for the table.
Yep. Well, we're out of time. I know we kind of raced through this, a big chapter, but I thought it'd be good to get it all together. If you have more questions on it, bring it next week. We can start off with questions, and then we'll keep going from there. Let me close this. Father in heaven, thank you for this material. And we do pray, Lord, that it would be something we would be keeping in our hearts and minds every time we approach the table. Bless us on our break now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.